Okay, so if you've been with us over the past few weeks studying the beginning of the book of Romans, I just want to say, bless you. I mean, the book of Romans is pretty intense, is it not? And we've been going through, especially in this first part, there's a lot of tough stuff. I mean, Peter, the disciple Peter, said of Paul's writings, they're hard to understand. And so, you know, we should expect probably that that's going to be a similar case for us. It's going to be hard for us to understand sometimes. We've been grappling with this. Not only is it hard to understand, Paul says some pretty intense stuff in this. He says some pretty harsh stuff, and we've been listening to this and absorbing it. What he's really getting at here, the main point that we're building up to in these successive weeks going through the beginning of the book of Romans, is that he's saying that everybody, regardless of history, accomplishments in the past, race, status in society, whatever, whoever you are, everybody stands on a level playing field before God. We're all the same. We're all broken and flawed. We all fall short, is what he's going to say. We all fall short as we stand before God, and we're all in desperate need. There's no favoritism. It's a level playing field. Now, he's writing to a particular church, and you know this from your experience in this church and other churches. A church is made up of very disparate groups of people. Different kinds of people come together to form a church. In fact, we were at our leadership team meeting this last week on Tuesday night, and afterwards I was talking with EJ, and he said his observation was he was amazed at how different all the people are on our leadership team. You know, age-wise, you know, racially we have a difference, you know, background, personality types, this incredible difference. And you kind of have to ask, well, how does it hold together? How do these different kinds of people come together? What is the center that holds us together? It's a great question. And Paul's asking this question, he's addressing this question in Rome. Because Rome, the Roman church, was filled with different kinds of people as well. There were the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jewish, okay, who were part of the church. And then you had the Jewish converts to faith in Christ, and they were part of the church. And to make matters worse, you had an interesting mixing of these two groups through time. First of all, you had the Jewish converts who would have been the earliest members of the Roman church. And then in around 49 AD, the Jewish people, all of them, whether Christian or not, whether believers or not, were kicked out of Rome. And for a period of time, then, the Gentiles were running the church. And then after a short period, the Jewish people came back in. And you can imagine what kind of conflict that would cause in the Roman church. Because, first of all, you got these Jewish leaders, then they leave, and the Gentile leaders sort of take over. Gentiles take over the leadership of the church. And then the Jewish people come back in. And how do you mix without creating conflict and different factions and groups and stuff like that? And Paul's nailing this point right on. He's saying, it doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter where you're from, we all fall short. We all are on a level playing field when we stand before God. Now, sometimes a church is held together because it's a group of people who say, you know, this is what we have. Like, in the negative forms of this, they kind of say, you know, we're all the nice people. And so the nice people go to church. And we hang together because we're nice, and I like to be with nice people. Or we're the good people. We're the people who live righteous lives, and we're the good people. And so we hang together because we're good. And we kind of, you know, get with each other to huddle. And Paul's making a really powerful point in this text, in this whole section. He's saying what ought to draw a church together is not what you have, but what you need. It's not so much what you have, but what you need. And what we all need, he says, is the grace of God brought near in Jesus Christ, made available in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Paul is talking about over and over again. We've talked about these different words that Paul uses in the beginning of the book of Romans. I'm calling them 10-ton words because they're laden with meaning. And one of these words is the gospel. And it's really the prime word for the whole book of Romans. And what it means, simply, is it's the message of the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And what Paul is saying in this opening section, he's saying, it doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter where you're from, you all need the grace of God. You need the gospel. And that's what holds you together as a church. Because you can come from all these different backgrounds and places and experiences and, you know, social status and all this difference. What holds you together is your common need, which is the gospel. We need the grace of God. I was working at my very first church where I was working as a youth director part-time while I was in college, and I did the junior high group and the senior high. The junior high was the bigger group, and we had a janitor at this church who was not a follower of Christ, not a believer. He sort of just did this as his job, and so we had a difficult relationship, this janitor and I, because I was the youth director, and on most Sunday nights, you know, we would trash the place. And I would do my best to kind of clean it up and come back in. And I didn't have all the cleanly sensibilities. It was a stage in my life where I probably, my own room didn't look so good. So I would try and clean up as best I could afterwards. But inevitably, on Monday morning, the janitor would come in and he'd be furious. Because we would have messed something up or not put something away. And he'd be so angry. And we kept having this interaction. And finally, he said to me, "You know what? You're supposed to be the church people. You should be doing this right." And then the light bulb went off all of a sudden. He had a totally different concept of what brought us together as a church. He thought we came together as a church because we were already the good people. And I said to him, "No, that's not why we come together as a church. We come together as a church because we are the needy people. Because we've fallen short and we don't have everything together. And we need the grace of God." We had a totally different conception. And that's what Paul, that can take hold in any church. That idea that we come together because of what we have collectively rather than what we need. And Paul's striking at that very powerfully in this passage this morning. If you'd open up to page 781, if you're using the Bible that we give out, this is Romans 2, verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Like I say, Paul is challenging to understand. And I really encourage you to follow along kind of with your finger in the text, because I think you'll get a lot more out of it if you do that. And we'd love to give you a Bible. You can take this Bible home with you after we're done here today. We want to just give it to you. We want you to have that if you don't have one in your house. So in this section, Paul's going to be singling out the Jews, and I just want to be clear that he's not really singling them out for special criticism. Because in the previous passages, and if you were here the past couple of weeks, you saw this, he has singled out the Gentiles, in particular two types of Gentiles. First, the sort of the ones who spurn God's ways, who do whatever they want, and they approve doing whatever you want. And then the ones who are judgmental, who look down on everybody else. He's already addressed those groups of people. He's already talked about them. And now he's moving to another group of people within the Roman church, and this is the Jewish believing contingent. So those Jews who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are living according to that. Now, the overall goal, like I say in the opening chapters of this book, is to build to this point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul's going to make the argument that the Jews had a hard time absorbing this message in its full understanding. And this is understandably so. They placed a great deal of confidence in their history with God, right? They had a tremendous history with God. They went way back with God, if you want to put it that way, right? They had this history. They knew the owner, right? So they kind of were special privileges. You can understand how this would take place. If you had this history with God, then you might sense that you somehow had some confidence in that history that you've had with God. Now, Paul's going to say, though, that this confidence that they have is really centered on primarily two things: the law and this concept of circumcision. And what he's going to say, first of all, is that the law is this kind of confidence because it represents what God has spoken to the people of Israel. And they look back on that and they say, wow, God spoke, he gave us this great gift, the law, the Ten Commandments and everything else that goes along, all the other commandments in the Old Testament. The law, God gave that to us. So we must be special. This is great. And there was the potential for taking confidence in that. And then there was the potential for confidence in their response to God's giving them the law. Their response was to the circumcision idea. And to say, here's what we've done in response to what you've given to us. And so the Jews would look back on this history and they'd say, well, we have every right to be confident. And Paul's going to challenge that view just slightly in these verses. Verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because of your because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? One of the commandments was that you weren't supposed to worship any idols. And so, apparently, some of the Jews would go around and they would steal or trash or get rid of the idols wherever they were. But in doing so, they were keeping the second commandment, but breaking the eighth commandment, which was do not steal, which was also important to God. And Paul is pointing that out to them. Verse 23, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? He's saying you have so much confidence in having the law, but not in living it out necessarily. You've got this confidence in that God has given it to you, but you're not living up to it. And the Jews had a very high degree of confidence, and it's expressed in many ways, but one of the most powerful ways, I think, is the sign that the archaeologists have found at the entrance to the temple. Right at the beginning of the temple, there's a sign. It says, for Gentiles, no passing beyond this point on penalty of death. In other words, there was a great confidence among the Jewish people that they had proximity to God, because in the temple was where God dwelt, and they were free to draw near, but nobody else was. There was a tremendous amount of confidence associated with being a Jewish person. And what Paul's going to do in these next verses, actually, he's going to go so far as to say that some of the non-Jews are more Jewish, quote-unquote, by their response to God than those who take confidence in the wrong things. This is rocking the world of the Jewish believers here. This is very powerful stuff. It's totally gotten them off kilter. Verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And it was the result of your hypocrisy is that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Your confidence in the law is unfounded. Yes, you are given the law, but you're not living it. And therefore, your confidence is unfounded. And people see this going on, and then the name of your God is blasphemed because of it. So he knocks at this confidence that they have in the law, and then he's going to knock at this confidence that they have in circumcision. This is the idea of cutting the foreskin. It's a shocking symbol, and it really conveys the level of commitment, right, that the Jewish people had to God. And as a result of that, it's an opportunity for confidence. What a sacrifice to make, right? I mean, you know, people look at him and say, wow, you're committed to your God, aren't you? You're committed to your God. And this was an opportunity for them to have confidence in their response, to say we're somehow in good with God. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? See, this is the point. He's saying people who aren't Jewish are actually more Jewish in this sense than you when you just accept the law and you don't live it out. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Paul is saying what's really important, God's not after the externals. What he's after is the internal. It's kind of like the old covenant was this law that was placed over the people, and yet it was always external to them. They couldn't live up to it. They couldn't fulfill it. They couldn't do what it said. And what God is looking for under the new covenant is a transformation on the inside, a changing around of what's in the heart, an internal transformation. Now, Paul has kind of traumatized his listeners. So he's imagining them listening to what he's saying here. That you're not Jews. If you don't do this, somebody else is more Jewish than you. We've got all the racial overtones that are brought to the fore, and this is powerful stuff that's going on here. It's totally countercultural. And he can imagine as he's listening, as he's saying this, he can imagine that there is somebody who's listening who's going to object to what he's saying. Now he says at the end of verse 29, if you'll go there with me, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And then he goes over into answering this question, this challenge that he imagines is going to be brought up in the room when this letter is being read to the Roman church. Now, someone's going to say, he's saying, verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? If I can't lean on my history with God and the fact that I know the Maker and He's given us the law and we've responded with circumcision, if I can't lean on that stuff, then what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says. It's a bit convoluted in this argument, even more than what we've looked at. But what Paul is essentially doing here is he's going to anticipate their objections and then he's going to answer them each in turn. Now, this is an interesting thing. On the one hand, because Paul does this, is important. And it's a good message for us. As we talk about the gospel, the good news of God's grace being made available in Jesus Christ, addressing people's defeater beliefs is a critical aspect of that. And Paul, you know, was not always a follower of Christ. He had a time when he was, you know, a Jewish non-believer, and he can imagine what it's like to be that person. He also spent a lot of time in the temple trying to evangelize the Jewish people, trying to share the gospel with the Jewish people. He's had a lot of experience with the people that he's writing to. And so he puts himself in that frame of mind and he tries to say, okay, how would people respond to this argument that I'm making against their confidences in things that really are not for their confidence? And this is the section that we have here is the unfolding of this dialogue with the imagined person. Second part of verse 2, much in every way. He says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. And see, it sounds like Paul has been saying that there's no advantage to being Jewish. He's saying, yes, there is an advantage. It's just different than you thought it was. Your advantage isn't that you get to erase your need for God's grace. That's not the advantage that you have. Your advantage is that you've been entrusted with the very words of God. You've been given a great responsibility to share these words with the people around you. Verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Does lack of faith, in other words, mean that that there's no grace? And does that mean that God's promise to the Jewish people is not going to be fulfilled? Not at all, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Another question. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I'm using a human argument here. Paul says, you know, if we're just vessels to demonstrate God's glory, in other words, if our failure to follow His law just demonstrates how great He is, then why are we held accountable for failing to follow His law? Why is He judging us? How can we be judged? Verse 6, the answer, certainly not. If that were so, how could God be the judge of the world? It's an interesting argument that Paul makes here. He says, judgment of God is a given. God will judge the world, and only people who judge the world are just people, and therefore God must be just. He couldn't do it if He were just. Verse 7, someone might argue, this is the last one, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Again, some will say, if my unrighteousness just makes God's glory and His grace more precious, then why am I judged for it? Why shouldn't I just relish that? Well, that's like saying, I like it when my kids disobey because it gives me an opportunity to demonstrate my own justice and fairness. It's a crazy argument. And Paul, in the last phrase of the text, condemns it as such. Their condemnation is deserved. He doesn't even answer it. He says that's a ridiculous argument. Now, I know this is convoluted and intense stuff, and there's a thread that's difficult to follow in some of this. And so what I want to do now is pull back and just talk about the big point of this text. And we can settle on this for a little bit. As I was pondering, reflecting about this, I'm asking myself this question. Is there any religious group in our culture? Is there any religious group in our culture that's perceived to be like this one that Paul is talking about? Is there any group in our culture that's perceived to be hypocritical, as Paul's talking about in this text? Is there any group in our culture that's, you know, perhaps, you know, forgotten that what really draws them together is a shared need, not what they have collectively? Is there any group in our culture that maybe comes off as being a little bit judgmental in respect to others? Is there any group in our culture that's maybe a little bit self-confident and self-satisfied? I was reflecting and pondering and asking myself this question. How do you apply this text to today? Recently, there was a book that came out. It's called Unchristian. It's based on 3 years of study of the perceptions of Americans towards Christians. And I want to share with you some of the findings from that 3 years of study. Now, they focused on 16 to 29-year-olds. And here is what was discovered over those 3 years. 87% of Americans perceive Christians to be judgmental. 85% perceive Christians to be hypocritical. 84% know a Christian, but only 15% said that they see anything different in the lifestyle of the Christians that they know from the rest of the people that they know. And the most common negative perception, in other words, the thing that people think about more than anything else when they think of a Christian, 91%, this was the highest rank, is that they're anti-homosexual. That's the thing that pops into their mind when they first think of a Christian. And to even make this more intense, the researcher who did this work, Zabarna Group, notes that people are not answering from just stereotypes. They're not just sort of saying, well, this is what the media says necessarily, and this is what I believe. Because when they pushed them harder, they had actual experiences with real Christians that led them to these conclusions. So not just parroting what other people are saying. The most common unsolicited response, so I guess this is something that when they ask them to just sort of write down their perceptions, the most common unsolicited response is this sentiment: Christianity in today's society no longer looks like Jesus. They found that one more than any other statement. Some version of that statement was the one that came up and rose to the fore. And that's really where they got the title of the book, this whole idea of unchristian, came from that statement. Now, before we kind of go apoplectic thinking about that, a couple of qualifiers when we're looking at these kind of statistics. First of all, the goal in following Jesus Christ is not to be liked by everyone, right? We get that. We know that. So we don't go by statistics, right? We don't drive. It doesn't drive what we do. And the text even says this. It says in the bottom, it says that God's the one who's going to see you when you're transformed in this way. Secondly, the message that Christ is crucified is a stumbling block. The Bible tells us that will be a stumbling block. So not everybody's going to like that message. Okay, so understandable that people aren't going to like that message. But also, as Paul says, this is interesting. He says we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. So that one thing, Christ crucified, is the stumbling block, but we're not to put any other stumbling blocks in people's path. Number three, we have to acknowledge there are dubious forces that have a hand in creating people's perceptions of Christianity, right? I mean, if Satan is alive and well, then Satan doesn't want people to view Christianity in a positive light, and obviously is working hard to make sure that doesn't happen. That has to go into the mix too. We get that. And then lastly, there are a lot of great Christians who are quietly going about their business and are not getting acknowledged for, what they're doing by the wider culture. You go to the hardest places in the world, and the last people there oftentimes are the followers of Jesus Christ, who are gutting it out and serving in the trenches in difficult places in the world. And that happens in our society too. And so we get that too. That's an important piece of the mix. We got to acknowledge that. But nevertheless, is it not true that on one level, we have to own some of the perceptions that people have of Christians as well? I think it is. We have to own that some of the same things that were happening then are happening now. And verse 24 says, you know, this important thing, that because of your actions, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And we have to step up and take some responsibility for not representing Christ in the way that we've been called to. For not being like Christ in the way that we've been called to be. It's as if in this survey, it's as if people are saying that they see in Christians the truth of Jesus, but not the grace. The truth associated with Jesus Christ, but not the grace. John makes very clear that Jesus came full of truth and grace. Full of truth and grace. I can imagine that Christians could be known, for example, not as judgmental people, but as gracious people with very strong beliefs. Couldn't that be something that we could bring about? Couldn't be Christians be known as gracious people, grace-oriented people who have very strong convictions? That's possible, isn't it? We don't have to just be known as judgmental. We don't have to be known as hypocritical, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So how do we do that? How do we become known as people who are truth-oriented and grace-oriented? How do we avoid this problem that Paul is talking about in these texts? Well, again, the answers are in the passage that we're looking at, like they always are. Number one, what's going to make the difference for us is this, first of all. We need to keep our confidence in the gospel always. Keep our confidence in the gospel always. Your history, your religious activity, your success, your ministry success, your sacrifices, your knowledge, your experience, your insight, your wisdom, your virtue, your piety, your honesty, your integrity, your cross-shaped necklaces, your fish-shaped bumper stickers, none of them substitute for the gospel. They are not reasons for confidence. The only confidence that we have is that we come before our Maker as beggars in need of grace and mercy. And He, out of the goodness of His heart, dispenses that grace through Jesus Christ. And that needs to be obvious to everybody who looks at us. Everybody who looks at a Christian, that needs to be obvious. The playing field is leveled. Our confidence is in the gospel. That's what Paul says over and over again. It's in the gospel. It's in the grace of God. Not that we've achieved anything in any way. I love this story. I've been reading this book about Billy Graham and the leadership of Billy Graham. There's great stories in this. And one time he was about to speak and somebody got up and stood up and started listing all the things that Billy Graham had accomplished. And he stood up in the middle of this introduction. He said, "Excuse me, I didn't do any of those things. God did those things." He made it very clear that he's viewed himself, and all throughout, he's viewed himself as somebody in desperate need of a Savior. That's who he is. That's what defines him more than anything else. And as followers of Jesus Christ, it's so easy to lose sight of that. And it has horrible ramifications because it communicates something other than the gospel. And what we need to say to people is, look, I'm just a desperate person in need of the gospel, the grace of God brought near in Jesus Christ. I think there's some other lessons in this text about how we do that, how we come to that place. It's about a humble confidence in the gospel expressed in a couple of ways. First of all, it's about this learning attitude. Paul says, you're teachers and yet you don't learn. You're teachers and yet you're unwilling to learn. If we want to exude the gospel mentality, then we need to be people who are quick to learn, quick to acknowledge our shortcomings, quick to admit that we've failed, quick to make clear that we don't have it all figured out, quick to say, you know, this is what I did wrong this week. You know, even to people that, you know, you think are going to somehow say, this person's a Christian, you know, they should be doing everything right. You shatter that stereotype. Shatter that stereotype. No. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, not because of what I have, but because of what I need. I need the gospel. I'm a learner. You know, the second thing that he says, and Paul just skirts around this, he just throws it out there, but we're going to sit on it for a second, is this idea of the circumcision of the heart, of the focus on the heart. And we're so concerned about our image oftentimes, or our checkbook, or our career, when what we should really be concerned about is our heart. Circumcision of the heart. Seems like in this church, we keep coming back to this concept. What God cares about, what God looks upon, the Bible says, is the heart. And what we should care about is our heart. Where is our heart? Now, Paul just skirts around this, and I wish we could really unpack this more. We've spent some time on this, actually, in the past. In the book of Proverbs, we talked about the heart and how the heart is at the center of who we are and how getting our heart to follow after Christ is the big goal of our following Christ. If you can look that up on our website, it's under the heart. And I'm going to do some more writing on this in our blog coming up. But really what the heart is the heart is a stomach. The heart is a stomach. It absorbs and it eats what we give to it. And the heart reacts to what it's being fed. And if we feed the heart with all the ungodly stuff and with all the stuff that's not according to what God would want, then the heart is going to act in that way. We feed the heart with the good stuff, with the scripture, with the community, with the fellowship, with worship, and on and on and on, then the heart responds by being transformed and leads us in the proper direction. That's how we keep ourselves from going down this path that Paul is talking about, the path of hypocrisy. What hypocrisy really is when we say we believe one thing, but our heart hasn't really caught up yet. And so the heart being the center of our activity and our actions, it keeps willing us in a different direction. That's why the heart is so incredibly important. We care about the heart and we nurture it into the right place. When the heart is right, then we can say what we believe and we can back that up by what we do, because the two have become integrated as one. And if we have an image problem, just to finish up, it's because we haven't patterned our beliefs and our ways after Christ. Now, really in the end, I don't care what our image is, really. What we ought to care about more than anything is that we pattern our lives after Christ. That's what we ought to be about. And everything else will take care of itself. And Paul is saying to us that you want to soak in the gospel today. You want to really soak in the gospel. Then here's what you need to do. Let's bow our heads. Take a minute to just be in a prayerful attitude as we reflect on what Paul has written here. Paul's challenging us this morning to this step. He's saying, take whatever has been a confidence to you, your history, your actions, your experiences, your status, whatever has been to you something that you've placed your confidence in your relationship to God. Wipe that aside and take a look at the gospel. And remind yourself this morning that you stand before God, not being crushed because of His grace. Because God decided, I will not crush you. I will take the punishment upon myself. This morning you might be sitting here and you are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You're not sure if you want to follow Jesus Christ. You're thinking about following Jesus Christ. And we're right at the center of what it means here. So if that's you this morning, listen closely to this. We don't come to church because we have it figured out. We come because we recognize we have a need. We need the grace of God. We need to be forgiven for what we've done. We come to church because we get to relish that grace together, to learn about it, to understand it, even sometimes to receive it. And you might be sitting here this morning and you haven't received that grace and that forgiveness. And God is using this letter that Paul wrote in your life this morning. He's saying, come to me. I stand willing and ready to forgive all that you've done. He says, I know your conscience is working hard. You feel guilt and you feel shame. But I'm ready to forgive it all through Jesus Christ. And here's what I want from you in return. I don't want you to go around and say, I'm better than anybody else. I don't want you to go around and say, I figured it out. I want you to go around and say, I'm a broken person, but I can stand because of what Jesus has done. That's my confidence. Church, I believe that if we get that posture right, not only are we going to experience the blessing that Paul talks about God seeing what's going on in our hearts, but the world is going to get a picture of what it means to be a Christian that's a little different than maybe what they've been getting. It will be truth. We stand on truth. But it will be grace as well. Just like we've been shown it. We're going to transition into a time of communion. And as you continue to be in a posture of prayer, I would like to ask you to do this as you pray. To pray for this community of faith. Pray that we would be people who stand on the truth. That like Paul, we'd be able to address people's questions and concerns and our own questions and concerns because we have them too. And pray that we would be a people filled with grace. We've been talking about radical love in this congregation. About loving people who are hard to love. About going outside of our comfort zone to love when it's difficult. And our prayer, I'm asking you to pray this morning, is that God would continue to move us along that path. To become the gracious people that He intends us to become. Unafraid to love in messy situations. Unafraid to dispense grace when others don't. And afraid to get our hands dirty in the lives of the people around us. truth and grace. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." After you pray, I invite you to come forward and take the bread, the body of Christ and the blood, the juice, to remember the nourishment that Christ is to you daily and the cleansing that he is over all of your life. If you just decided today that you wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you wanted to, in other words, accept that grace and that forgiveness, this table's for you. If at any other time in your life you've made that decision, this table is for you. It's open to all. You don't have to be from this church, et cetera, et cetera. I'm going to leave you for a moment to pray this prayer. Truth and grace. Grace and truth. Lord, make it so. In Jesus' name.